So can't get any healthier than that. So, hey, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 19. Second Chronicles 19 and 20, title of our study, Jehoshaphat and the Ministry of Restoration. If you're new to a study of these historical books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are going over, well, what happened in the nation of Israel pretty much from, well, its inception, as we're going to go back again and again to its early history and then walk our way through. But basically, this book will take us all the way up to the Babylonian captivity and even mention the return from that captivity. Now, all that happens, the latter part, in a very quick kind of, passing over type of way. But it's important to note that there are 20 kings ruling in the southern king of Judah. 8 of them are good, 12 of them are bad. 5 of them are reformers. They're involved in the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of restoration. And this guy, Jehoshaphat, happens to be the only one whose dad, at least that I'm aware of off the top of my head, but whose dad happened to be a reformer as well. Now, even the guys who did great, the very best that we can learn from, all of them falter. All of them fail. Why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's just the way it is. God couldn't get any perfect people, so he just used the imperfect people he had. And the same thing is happening in our day, in our generation. God doesn't have any perfect people. That's why it doesn't matter. Well, I don't want to say it doesn't matter who we elect. Of course it matters. But if we elect people thinking, well, these people will really solve all our problems, we will always be disappointed, because no one is ever going to put it all right until our Lord and Savior returns. Nevertheless, until he comes for us, or until that day he returns with us, we want to do our best to, well, live the life that will influence our family, that will influence our neighborhood, that will impact our community. And we've seen again and again, God works from the inside out, not from the top down, unless we're talking about him being the top. He works from the inside out, uses very ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things for him. Well, Jehoshaphat, one of the two of the 5 reformers, one of the two who were father and son. And we read of him, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." In our last study, we saw that after Asa's death, Jehoshaphat came to the throne, and he had put himself first of all and then the nation at risk by aligning himself with the worst king ever in the northern king. This guy Ahab was married to a gal named Jezebel. And if you think Bonnie and Clyde were bad, or, well, whoever else you might recollect from our history, nothing to compare with these two. They were the ultimate worst. Well, in any case, he makes an alliance with Ahab there in the north, and things go really badly for both of them. Ultimately, they end up in a battle, and you get to see how wonderful of a friend Ahab would have been. He tells Jehoshaphat, as they're ready to go into battle, "Hey, I'm going to take off all my kingly robes and just put on some regular old clothes. But you go out there decked the way you are." And the idea being, he knows they're going to be looking for the leaders. He knows if they can take out the leaders, the other people are going to surrender. And so he sets up his friend, and ultimately he came, not Jehoshaphat, but Ahab, to a rather interesting end. It was the end of our last study. Some guy just at random kind of pulled back and shot an arrow, and it made it through Ahab's armor. I mean, he's all armored up, but there's this little spot right here. I don't know why he had his hands up, but he must have, because it got right through and took him out. And so anyway, the alliance itself, and that's what he's rebuking here. That's what the prophet is saying. Hey, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? No, we need to remember we've been charged with loving the lost. And some of the lost are just flat out wicked. But it's one thing to love them, and it's another thing to help them. I want to help people find the Lord. I want to see them change their lives. I want to see families be whole. And so, of course, we're targeting those who love the Lord and those who don't love the Lord. But it would be another thing entirely to align myself, to partner with someone who is absolutely trying to devastate and destroy the people of God. In fact, early on in our ministry year, there was a guy who came, and he was the head of a major local cult. And so he actually invited me to go up and speak to his cult members. And I'm like, I'll be happy to do that, you know. And so I went up into the mountains, and it was a little freaky. But, you know, I come from a music background, played music in the bars 8 years. You see everything there. And so I'm up at this thing, and I just taught and shared the Lord with all of them. I taught that, you know, I didn't tell them they were worse than all the rest, though, you know, they were pretty strange. But the thing is, lost is lost. You know, deceived is deceived. You know, confused is confused. So I shared the word. I shared the Lord. And then this guy wanted to, you know, he's like, okay, now I can come and share at the church, right? I'm like, no way, never in a million years. You know, I mean, well, maybe come to the Lord first, and then let me see you grow in the Lord. And after like 5 or 10 years, because, you know, I mean, you can serve here in 6 months. But it'll take a long time before I'll have you subbing for me up here. And some of you are like, yeah, it took you a long time with Bud. And yeah, that's true, by the way. He served with me for like years and years before I had him sub for me. And I'm just cautious about who gets up here and shares with you, because I want to make sure that to the best of my ability, I'm teaching things as they really are. And I want to make sure those who stand in my place do the very same thing. Well, because God loves us, he rebukes our rebellion. And he also remembers our works of righteousness. And that's what we see here. There's a rebuke, and then there's a commendation. And then the rebuke is very specific. Note it. He doesn't just say, well, he says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You know that's exactly what he was doing. Aligning himself, partnering with Ahab, who was destroying the nation in the north and would be a seriously bad influence on the nation in the south. So he rebukes him. And again, listen, we see this same pattern, only the order is reversed in Revelation chapter 2. As the Lord talks to the various churches, actually chapters 2 and 3, he speaks to 7 churches there in the first century. And in each of them, he commends those where he can find something, you know, praiseworthy. There were a couple churches, even the Lord couldn't find anything good to say. That's just sad. You know, he's like, well, okay, let me see. No, there's just nothing. So he just flat out told them, you're in trouble and you need to repent or else. You can read these letters for yourself. They're in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. But where there were things worthy of commendation, he commended them and encouraged them. And then he said, well, and then there's this. And I like that pattern. I bring it to your attention for this reason. Here, it's the accusation, and then there's the commendation. Our Lord really takes the other tact. And because it's more natural to me to sort of say, hey, here's what you're doing wrong. And oh, yeah, by the way, I really like that. At least that's how I was with my boys when I raised them. As I taught through and matured myself, I realized better to if you can find something praiseworthy, share that. And then share, these things have to change. That's what our Lord does. That's what's happening here. So God had to discipline in order to restore Jehoshaphat. You see, even though Jehoshaphat had sinned against God and against his own people and against, well, his own conscience, God still wanted to use him. So he had to first restore him, then he could use him to restore the nation. And that's how he works with us, by the way. When I sin against God, when you sin against God, he doesn't write us off. He doesn't shine us on. He doesn't turn his back on us. Instead, he starts the process of restoration. And oftentimes, that begins with, well, if necessary, a serious course of discipline. Most of you know what I'm talking about. You've been in the Lord's woodshed a time or two. But he restores him, and then he uses him. He'll do the same with us. Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5, says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him." I like that. He's just saying, hey, if you're being chastened, just receive it. And don't be discouraged, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What's Hebrews trying to say? He's saying if we belong to God, we can count on his swift and just and righteous discipline. Well, in the same way, when my boys were young, and now I'm getting a second shot at this with the grandkids and hoping to do even better with them. But when my boys were young and they acted up, there could be a dozen kids out there. I pulled my two boys out of the crowd and I disciplined them. Why? They were my sons. And it was my responsibility. Now, Pam had another tact altogether. Those of you who know her, if you live down around us, and there are a lot of people who live in Durham or did back then, they called her the Durham cop. And the deal with Pam is if she saw 12 boys or 12 girls or whatever, she saw kids acting up, she pulled all of them in. And she's like, okay, she'd sit them all down. She'd, you know, talk to each one of them and explain to them what they did wrong. And I'm like, hey, those aren't our kids. Leave them alone. Let their own parents bully them. But the deal is I remember one of the first times we ever came to Chico. You know, we were coming up to see if this was where we were going to move, if this was where the Lord was leading us to do a work. And we saw some kids fighting and right on the edge of the street in the park. And she's like, pull over. And I'm like, what? And she's like, pull over. And I'm like, why? And she said, just pull over. But she was much, you know, gentler than that. Just pull over, honey. But anyway, yeah, I think we both know. But anyway, so I pull over. She just jumps out of the car and runs over there and gets in the middle of it. And I'm like, great. You know, it's like, I'm not exactly the jump in the middle of the fight kind of guy. And here's the interesting thing is, my point in the passage is simply God disciplines his own. But God gave Pam an extra affection for every kid. And here she is running years and years later. You know, most of you, that all the years our boys were growing up, she was a stay-home mom. She took care of us. She wasn't down here working or serving in the church, not formally, in the background, doing meals for people who had surgeries or where there were deaths and such. But God actually raised her up to birth a lot of stuff in Christian ed because she has a heart for kids that goes way beyond the norm, and a vision and passion that goes way beyond the norm. Well, all of that to say, her heart for kids can't exceed God's. Nor does our ministry to kids and to their folks and to those who have no kids, who just, well, there's just young kids and older kids the way God sees it, because we who are born again of his Spirit are all his children. Well, Jehoshaphat, verse 4, dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Now take note of the process. This is the ministry of restoration. First, he brought them back to the Lord. How did he do it? He goes out and I'm certain, like John the Baptist, called them to repentance. It doesn't say that he said repent, but there's no way to bring someone back who's wandered away without calling them to turn around. And that's what it means to repent. So he goes out seeking them. And he's going from one area to the next to the next. He's traveling. And he's bringing people back to the Lord God of their fathers. It's a wonderful picture. There have been many down through history, like the Wesley brothers, who had a ministry similar to this, where these guys would preach in one city early in the morning or one small town. And then they'd get on their horse, because that's how they were getting around in those days. And they'd just ride to the next town. And so they're preaching at 8 o'clock here, and they're preaching at 10 o'clock here, and they're preaching at 1 o'clock here, and then they'd be preaching at 4 o'clock here. And they just go from city to city, not because they were building a network of churches. They were ministering wherever the Lord would open the doors. And I think they got that from reading the Old Testament and realizing that, hey, there were only so many people in any given time who are going to step out of their comfort zone and move out into ministry to the, you know, those who are out there. And anyway, that's what they did. That's what he's doing. Second thing he does is he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. So he tells them, listen, it's not about you and the people you're judging. It's about you and the one you're representing. You are standing between God and man when you judge. And these were officially appointed judges. So he's saying, take heed, be careful what you're doing and how you go about it. You're not judging for man. You're not serving man, though you're offering a service to man. But he says you're serving and representing the Lord. Take heed. And then he says, you not judge for man, but the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. So note the process. He brings people back to the Lord. Then he sets judges over the people, instructing them to judge righteously, saying, hey, the Lord is without iniquity. That's wickedness, by the way. No wickedness in the Lord. No darkness in the one who is pure light. And then he says, without partiality or bribery. It's where our government, our original government, came up with the idea of equal justice for all. It's a biblical principle that it didn't matter if you were rich or if you were poor, if you were slave or if you were free, if you were Jew or if you were Gentile, the justice was to be dispensed equally and righteously. And to, by the way, to do anything in a righteous way means to do it in a way that is acceptable to God. And we do find, in fact, that oftentimes if what you do is acceptable to God, it's not going to be acceptable to a lot of people. Now, I've noticed, and perhaps you have as well, we have drifted as a culture. I don't mean as a church. I mean as a culture. So far from the principles of Scripture, from the Word of God, that candidates today can come and declare that, well, their personal positions, their personal convictions will not influence the way they rule or reign or judge or, well, whatever word we're going to use for the position they are either elected to or later appointed by some elected official. And here's what's so sad and crazy about this. You can have a candidate who declares himself to be pro-life and at the same time pro-choice. In other words, as an individual against abortion, but he promises never to mess with the woman's right to choose. What is he saying? Elect me because I'm going to maintain the status quo. I will never mess with your personal desire to do whatever you want, even if it ends up taking the life of an innocent, helpless child. And at the same time say, I just want you to know I'm with you on the whole, you know, pro-life thing. Only in our generation, at least I can't find any in our recent past, has such a thing been possible. You had to choose a position and then live with that position. It's not actually possible, at least in my mind, to hold absolutely opposing positions. And I got to tell you, I'm never going to run for anything because I've just read too much scripture to ever be elected. I wouldn't. No one would have to get a quote from my teaching. They just have to get the quotes from when I actually read the word and say, there's no way we can have a, what do they call, an extremist like that in office. Because, you know, you read the word of God, God's pretty extreme. You know, he just is. He's real black and white, real right and wrong, real, you know, just and unjust, righteous and unrighteous. There's no gray area with God. And so the point is, since I'll never be running for anything, I'm not really worried about it. But if I were, I would have to say, this is what I stand for, and you can count on me always standing for it, whatever the cost. Now, why aren't more people doing that? They don't believe they could be elected. And so if you compromise before you're ever even running or as you're running, what hope is there that you won't be compromised once you actually achieve your goal? Well, I don't know if any of you are thinking for running for office. And if you are, I'd look into your past before they do. But in any case, the bottom line is he's telling us, be careful, because there's no iniquity with the Lord. There's no partiality with the Lord. You can't bribe the Lord. And in fact, and tragically, that all of those things, well, should be able to be said of every person who calls himself a Christian or even a Christian politician. Now, I'm not picking on politicians. It just happens to be an election year, and you look and you're just like baffled by what people say and then what they do. And well, anyway, in Jerusalem, he says, verse 8, this will be interesting, a short chapter, but the next one isn't. I need to press. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord, for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of their chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. The first, the judgment, just means their job was going to be to dispense justice, to apply the law. Controversies would be settling disputes. So the first would have to do with just straight up, what does the law say about what you did or what they did? This would be more, okay, I've got a problem with my neighbor, they moved the property line, or all of those different kinds of issues. Ultimately, they deal with doctrinal controversies as well. And he commands them in verse 9 saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully, with a loyal heart. Note how clear the instruction is to the judges. You're representing the Lord. Remember what he's like. So as you serve, wherever you are serving, as you represent wherever you're representing, he's saying, do so in the fear of the Lord. Faithfully, with a loyal heart, whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, what rather of bloodshed or offenses, against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. He mentions really three things that we just need to touch on, and we'll press on into the next chapter. The fear of the Lord. Impossible to rightly represent him if we don't have a reverent respect for him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're going to be out there dispensing justice, and by the way, just in case there's anyone who's saying, wait a minute, I'm no judge, and you know, I'm not running for anything, and I'm not even pastoring, so how does this apply to me? Well, are you parenting? Because if you have more than one child, you will settle disputes. And I guarantee you, you will need the Lord's wisdom to do it. And again, if your children are out with others, you just might want to invest in the neighborhood kids. And the bottom line, we need God's wisdom, whoever we are, whatever we're doing, wherever we work. You know, we have a lot of school teachers in this church. I'm reminded of that whenever I say anything negative about the school system. I'm never talking about you guys. I'm not talking about individuals. I just think that you know, as you pour more and more money, and of course, you know, don't be wounded or offended. I'm not saying it about you again, but you pour more and more money, the class sizes get smaller and smaller, but the outcome isn't as good. Well, something's not right. Something's gone awry. And there are so many issues, but I started to say we have a lot of teachers. And a lot of teachers here are working in secular environments. And I get to talk to many who are just like, it's really hard. Not to say what's right or to say that this is how you need to act in order to be in this class and all that. But the lack of respect of so many kids today. It's a real challenge for those who are trying to teach children. And it's one of the things that even can be difficult in our Sunday school programs, because as we put these things together, we draw in a ton of kids, literally thousands of pounds of them as you add them up. And so we're looking, and you can really tell the difference in someone who's not been instructed as to what's appropriate or inappropriate to say or how to act. And so in this generation, if you're a parent, you need to have the fear of the Lord, and you need to realize you're representing Him. You only have your kids for a season, and you're representing Him to them. We need to be, of course, faithfully, and though our Father loves us unconditionally, we know that faithfulness will lead to greater opportunity. It's just a biblical principle. If God gives me something and I'm faithful with it, it is going to lead to greater opportunity. And I want to be found faithful. It is required of a steward. We're told to be found faithful. So the fear of the Lord, faithful service, and then a loyal heart. And I love that. That just means an undivided heart, an absolute love for God and obedience to His word that demonstrates the love we have for Him. There is one other thing. You know, the Bible says some things that are troubling, and here's what I've noticed. The troubling things are oftentimes the most important things He's saying. And if He says something like, well, we need to love Him exclusively, you know, more than anyone else. At one part, if he says, if you love father or mother or sister or brother or husband and wife more than me, you're not worthy of my kingdom. And people are like, well, that just seems hard or harsh or difficult. He's not saying if you love Him the most, you're not going to love them more. No, if you love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you'll be a better husband or wife or son or daughter or parent or brother or sister. That's the way it works. What He says, though, is you can't love those people more than you love Him and have it work out for you and God and those people. And here's where it gets difficult. We have, on an ongoing basis, people who come, they come from backgrounds where, well, we brought Japanese students for a decade or more and put them in Christian homes in the summer. I think our largest group was 68, or maybe we got up in the 80s at one point, but we were bringing a lot of kids, and they were young kids. And we were sharing the Lord with them. Their parents, by the way, knew we would be doing that. We went over there and shared, and the orientations, hey, you know, we're bringing them to America. We're going to teach them English. We're going to use the Bible to do it. And we're going to teach them the Word of God. And they were okay with all that. But what happens inevitably in a culture where the generation after generation after generation has worshiped the ancestors, and now we're saying, unless you're in Christ Jesus, you die in your sins. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Kids are smart enough to ask the question, well, what about my grandpa? What about my great-grandpa? And the best we could do, in all honesty, is say, well, only God knows the heart of men, but Jesus did say, and it has to be true, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And I think that's why Jesus put those things in there. Difficult to share it with somebody who's trying to figure out if they should surrender their life to the Lord. But when you're in Christ, you realize that, man, my love for him has to be complete, whole. It's so great that any other relationship pales in comparison. Well, that's what it means to have a loyal heart. That if everyone you love turned away from you, you'd still walk with the Lord. If everyone rejected you, you'd still walk with the Lord. Well, those who walk by faith, and that's what we're going to find these guys doing, they will have their faith tested. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we know, will suffer persecution. So it happens, chapter 20, verse 1. After this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, this just explains the threat. And we get to see now that this isn't just a guy whose heart is on the Lord and he's got some wisdom and he's raised up some judges and he's kicking back. Now the nation is truly threatened. And his example, followed by his exhortation, again, something we're going to be able to chew on and hopefully take home. First of all, we read in verse 3, he feared. That means he's a normal person. He finds out there's a huge army coming. You know, you're not so ready for all this. So he's afraid. But what does he do? It said he set himself, verse 3, to seek the Lord. The first thing he does is he goes to the Lord. Lord, look what's happening. What do you want me to do? And then he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Interesting, when the king of Nineveh got word that Jonah was walking through the land preaching repentance, actually his message was harsh as it could be. You know, no, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you know. Not exactly John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he's like 40 days and you're dead. And you could tell from the way he'd be saying it, he was looking forward to it. He hated the Ninevites. You know the story. He did all he could to escape going there. And then when God forced the issue, he went through and no doubt grudgingly shared the message, because once they repent, he is so bummed out. And we've talked about it. You should be familiar with it. But check this out. In that pagan culture at that time, the king of Nineveh and all the people did the very same thing that Jehoshaphat and the people of God are doing here. And here's the radical difference. And there's a radical difference. When the king of Nineveh did it, he had no idea how God might respond. He said, we need to humble ourselves and we need to seek the Lord and we need to ask his forgiveness. And he says this, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The king of Nineveh had no guarantees, nevertheless, on the hope that God might relent and not destroy them. They did the very same thing God's people are doing here. The difference? God's people know God's word. Judah gathers them together to ask help from the Lord, verse 4. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, there's a beautiful Old Testament type of the Lord's Prayer in these next few verses. Take note, verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. He begins by declaring who the Lord is and acknowledges a relationship to him. Now, I said it's an Old Testament type of the Lord's Prayer, and I want to tell you, our relationship to the Lord, far superior than their relationship to the Lord. It's a closer relationship. He addresses God as, O Lord, God of our fathers, talking about the covenant, of course, that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and down. But we address the Lord in the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord taught us, as our Father. Not, oh, God of my ancestors, but my God, my Father, our Father. We acknowledge the intimacy of our relationship. Not just God the Creator or God the Sustainer or even the Forgiver, but our Father. And then we acknowledge His majesty as He does here. He says, you're in heaven. You rule over all the kingdoms. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a glorious reminder that when Jesus taught them and teaches us to pray, He's not just pulling it out of, somewhere new or different. There was always an acknowledgement of the relationship. The difference, their relationship came as a part of a covenant of law. Ours is a part of a covenant of absolute love. Not if we will, but because He has. The law says, do this and live. But the grace of God says, Jesus did so we can live. Well, he goes from acknowledging who God is to praising Him for what He's done and what He's promised. Are you not, verse 7, our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. And they dwell in it. And you've built the sanctuary and have built the sanctuary, in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction. So they say, when disaster strikes, we'll be here, Lord, and we'll seek you. And then note what they acknowledge. You will hear and save. How did they know it? That's the covenant he made with them. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. That was his promise. That's exactly what they're doing. And now they say, verse 10, the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. So we move from who God is and what he's done and even what he's promised to the problem. They're saying, hey, we were good to them, you were good to them, but now they're dealing evil with us. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. Now, I love this part. They're declaring who he is. They're declaring what he's done. They're presenting the problem. They're making their plea. They're confessing their helplessness apart from him. They're not like, Lord, give us a little help and we'll be able to take them. They're like, Lord, we're helpless and hopeless unless you come through. And then, well, and I love this, their faith is rewarded in verses 14 and 15. You know, James tells us we have not because we ask not. Not always the reason we don't receive. He says sometimes we ask amiss that we could just consume it on our lust. If you don't know what that means, he's just saying sometimes we ask, but we're like, oh, Lord, if you'll just give me that. And we're so good at telling ourselves, if God will just give me this, I'll use it to bless all those people. And, you know, if I really, well, again, the issue here is, I don't need to digress, is sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. That won't be them. Sometimes we don't receive because we ask amiss. That's not going to be them. They're asking in faith and they are confessing their need for Him and desire to see Him move, and their faith will be rewarded. Well, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, and they give the whole genealogy. It's not necessary for us at this juncture. But verse 15, he speaks saying, "Listen, all of you of Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you." Now, these are real words of comfort and hope. And I want to tell you that when you can say, "Thus says the Lord, this is what the Word of God says," you are able to bring hope in a hopeless situation, comfort to people who can't find it anywhere else. We spoke this weekend about God's promise of resurrection and rapture. And he says, you know, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together with them in the air, thus will always be with him. And as he goes through this glorious reunion and the reception and the worship and all those things, he ends with these words. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I can't tell you how many times I've been at a gravesite service or at a funeral where all I can say is, I know there'll be a resurrection. And I know to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. I know. And some people could say, "Well, I don't believe it." But see, I do believe it. Could I be wrong? About a lot of things, not about this. Why? Because I have God's word on it. It's not my hope apart from His word. It's my hope because of His word. It's not an opinion. It's not an interpretation. There's no interpretation necessary. You just read what He says. You understand that He said what He meant, and He meant what He said. And when you can say, "This is what the word promises," man, you're going to see your dad again. You're going to see your mom again. You're going to see, as I've lost both mom and dad, I've lost my little brother. I've had so many people close to me die over the years. But I know those who died in faith, I'm going to be with them forever. I'm going to see him again. There's comfort. And it's a comfort and hope because it's his word. It's his promise. It's not just that we're wishing and wanting it to be true. It has to be true because it's shared from a God and by a God who cannot lie. Well, in any case, he says, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed." Hey, it may be tonight, because I can't know. I don't know what everybody's going through. You might be in a situation where you are a little bit afraid of what lies ahead, or even dismayed about some of the things that have happened or could happen. If that's you, thus says the Lord, you can take it home and apply it. I don't know, but you know. And it's here in the Word, and it's here, and we're here for this reason. Then he says, "Don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook by the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Do you know that these words, "do not fear," 51 times in Scripture, most of them in the Old Testament, God says it to Moses, he says it to Joshua, and he says it to us. Don't be afraid. Why? I'm with you. I'm for you. Having given his son for us, will he not now give us everything we need? You know, the last time, and Jesus actually 7 times says, "Do not fear." one of the times he's telling a story, but most of them he's actually talking to someone who has reason to fear. And the last time is when he addresses the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. And he tells them not to fear the things that are about to come upon them. This was a church that was enduring intense persecution. He says, a lot of you are going to die, but don't be afraid. He doesn't say, don't worry, I won't let it happen. He says, no, you're going to die, but don't fear it. Why? Because he says elsewhere, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but has nothing to do with your soul, who has no control over the real you, the you that lives inside your body, and the moment of death will stand before the Lord. Well, in any case, I like that he says, position yourself and stand still. He wants them to get in a position where they're going to get to see what he is about to do. And those words, stand still, they should be familiar to you if you're a reader even of the Old Testament, familiar with the story of Moses. God leads them right up to the edge of the Red Sea. They look behind them. Pharaoh's enemies are in hot pursuit. They look in front of them. There's the Red Sea. And they cry out to Moses, and they're like, what are we going to do? And he's like, just wait here. And he goes, and he goes before the Lord, and he's like, what are we going to do? And then the Lord says, just go out there and tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish this day for you. He says, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to stand here and see what the Lord's going to do. Now, he tells them to stand for a time. And we want to stay current with the Lord. Sometimes it's time to stand. Other times it's time to move. Once he parts the sea, now it's let's get up and go. And they did. And they passed through on dry land. Ever been to Universal Studios? Have you actually seen that whole thing? Don't go. It really wrecks it. But it's like the same pond where Jaws is, where you know, I'm like, this is just messing with my head, you know? But that parting of the Red Sea, not the one in the movie, but the real one, it happened just as the scripture describes it. And so stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, verse 18. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they bowed, they worshiped, they stood, they praised. And early in the morning, verse 20, they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Put your faith, he's saying, in God himself, and you'll find security. Put your faith in the word of God brought to you by the prophets of God, and you will find true and enduring riches, true prosperity. So security and prosperity, but all based on faith in, belief in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament, and you will be saved. Well, having consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord, those who would praise the beauty of his holiness. And as they went out before the army, they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. This is reminiscent of the Battle of Jericho, where the musicians led. And here he's like, okay, let's get ready for the battle. Since we're not going to be fighting anyway, let's have the singers go out first. And I got to say, I like this. It's interesting to me. Well, and it's probably just cultural. It's our liturgy. But we always start every service with worship. We start by praising our Lord, bowing our hearts before him, lifting our voices to him, and then we are in the Word of God. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're proclaiming now what they know to be true. They began to sing and praise, verse 22. And the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Note how he does it. the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So first he takes the Ammonites and the Moabites and he has them attack one group that's attacking Israel, or Judah in this case. And then as they're done fighting them, then they turn on each other. And I'm like, man, what a wonderful picture that is. The enemies of God destroying one another. Serious deja vu if you've been studying up to this point in the Old Testament. Well, Judah came to a place, verse 24, overlooking the wilderness. They looked toward the multitude. There were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil. They found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. It's a radical picture. God just dealt with the enemies. You know, some years ago we were in Israel, one of our many trips, and we were up on the Golan Heights. You don't always get to go there because it's an area where there are still problems. But anyway, at one point, the Russians had armed the enemies of Israel. This is in the relatively recent past. And they had filled these bunkers, and I mean, I'm talking massive bunkers that huge trucks could drive in, with all sorts of artillery and rockets and just every possible, munition. And so what happens is, through the course of a very quick and sort of miraculous battle, Israel took, and we're not talking in Bible history now, we're talking about in 20th century history, they took that area. And as they did, they discovered these bunkers. It took them months with semi-trucks coming and going day and night to take all of the spoils of war that were stored up for their destruction. And we got to go up there and they're like, hey, you got to see some of this. And we got to go into some of the very bunkers, and they're like, this is where it was happening. And this is where they were lobbing their, well, it's just a radical thing. I hope at some point, either with us or with someone, you get to the Holy Land and just see for yourself, walk in the places where Moses walked and where David fought and where Jesus walked, and well, where he will walk again when he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Well, fourth day, verse 26, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Barakah, by the way, means the valley of blessing. And it says they continue to call it that to this day. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. They began all this with worship and petitions and praise. They conclude with worship after, and then the enemies of God, just as they had in the days of Joshua, after they took the land, after he took out the seven nations that inhabited the land, we read, then all the realm, verse 30, of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Jehoshaphat was king over Judah, 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. He mentions his mom and then it just says he walked in the way of his father Asa, did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. In spite of his sin, in spite of his failures, in spite of his faults, having been forgiven, God talks now at the end as if those things never happened. That's what it means, by the way, if you're unaware, to be justified. It means that God deals with me as he dealt with him, and he'll deal with you just as if I'd never sinned, just as if you'd never sinned. It's more than being forgiven, because someone can forgive you and then still watch you like a hawk. God's eyes are on us, but not to catch us doing something wrong, but just because he loves us. Well, in any case, he did what was right, we read. Nevertheless, the people continued to celebrate and worship, sadly, at the high places, which were not taken away because the people had not all directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, are they not written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel? The chapter concludes in his life story, having said, okay, we're at the end. He gives us a little postscript, and it's just a little reminder to those of us who failed in the past and we've gotten it right and we're doing what God wants, that we have to keep our guard up, that we need to remember. God forgives our sin and forgets our sin, but it's good for us to remember from where we've fallen. Because it said, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He allied himself with them to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezan-Geber. And here's the interesting thing. We'll get to the end of it. It just says, because you've allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Because the ships were wrecked, so they were not able to go to Tarshish. Mentioned Jonah earlier. Interesting. Same route, same results, different reason for going. Jonah tried to get away from God by boarding a ship headed to Tarshish, and God wrecked the ship. Here, this guy builds ships in conjunction with one of the kings he wasn't supposed to have anything to do with. What does God do? He just wrecks the ships. It was a reminder to me, and I leave you with this, and we'll worship, that as we saw Saturday and Sunday, our works will be tested. They'll either be destroyed or they'll be rewarded. Lord, thank you.